We continue in our study through the 12 minor prophets of the Old Testament. And so we have spent 2 weeks ago, we had a message just on the introduction of these 12 men and their writings. And then last week, we started to investigate very specifically the writings of the prophet Hosea. And we found his to be a tragic and terrible and true story of a man who was called by God to endure both relational and deep emotional pain in his life. God comes to him and says, I want you to wed yourself to a wife of whoredom. Strong words. I want you to marry a prostitute. Go and take her to yourself and have children with her, because my people have acted toward me in the same way that she's going to act toward you, with extreme unfaithfulness. They have played the whore, is what God says. And I don't use that word lightly. I don't use it for shock value. I say it because God says it repeatedly throughout this passage. He uses very strong, descriptive language because this is a very strong issue that he wants to describe very clearly. He says, my people have sold themselves in unfaithfulness in every field, in every manner, under every tree. God intentionally draws upon this very difficult image to point out in an unmistakable way that his people have been unmistakably lacking in faithfulness toward him. They have broken their promise to God. They have violated their covenant agreement with Yahweh. He had chosen them as his chosen people, and they had fractured that agreement. And so last week, we talked a lot about the context into which Hosea ministered. So we remember about the year 931 BC, the third king of Israel, Solomon, he dies. The nation splits under his son, Rehoboam, into a northern kingdom called Israel or Ephraim, and a southern kingdom known as Judah. They have about a 200-year history before they are ultimately wiped off the map by the nation of Assyria. It only lasts that long. It splits in two, and they begin to deteriorate and go down very, very quickly. And so it is within this latter period of the downfall, from about 750 to about 720 BC, as things are starting to get really hairy in Israel, that Hosea is called, in which he speaks, in which he ministers. The end is near. Hosea knows it because God has, by his sovereign will and inspiration, given that message to Hosea. And he says, I want you to tell a very difficult thing to my people. It's a message of judgments and of discipline and a very clear call for immediate repentance. And so we find within the book of Hosea, from chapter 1 to chapter 14, this unmistakable contrast of God's radical faithfulness to his people, his deep, abiding covenant love. In the Hebrew, it's hesed, his hesed love for his people, put up against the belligerent, habitual, consistent, intentional, rabid sin of his people. And so you see this picture of love and lack of love, of faithfulness and unfaithfulness once again. C.S. Lewis put it this way: on the whole, God's love for us is a much safer subject to think about than our love for him. What he does for us is way better than what we could ever offer to him. His faithfulness outstrips ours in every way and measure. So we looked at this last week, and we wrapped up last Sunday, but by drawing a line of connection from all of that directly to the cross, because as we just sang, lead us to the cross, that's where we need to get, that is what we glory in, that is where our boasting lies, and in the cross of Jesus Christ, we see most clearly that contrast once again of God's love and our sin, of God's faithfulness and our lack thereof, of God's righteousness and justice mixed with his perfect love for sinners. And so the beauty of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, what we ended on last week, is that in Jesus, the righteous wrath of God that sin deserves to have poured out upon us, that we deserve to have poured out in full measure upon us, Jesus Christ fully absorbs that wrath. He becomes sin for us. He takes our place as a wrath-bearing sacrifice. Paul calls that a propitiation for our sins. And so God is just in that He does not overlook sin. He does not sweep it aside. He does not push it under the carpet. And yet at the same time, while God is just, He is also seen to be, Paul says, as the justifier, because Jesus takes our place. We don't die for our sins in Christ. He does it for us. So God is just in dealing with our sin. He is justifier in that He takes our place. That's where we finished last week. That message is online if you want to listen to that. It's on our website if you want to listen to it again or if you want to listen to it for the first time for context's sake. That'll be our jumping off point for this morning, because today I want to focus specifically on the sin that was committed by the northern kingdom of Israel that God came down on so harshly through the words of Hosea, and He would later come down on so harshly through the judgment meted out by the pagan nation of Assyria. Yes, they were unfaithful to God in a lot of different ways, but what were the specifics? What charges does God bring against His people? And what can we learn from that? How can we look back in history and say, if they did that and God reacted this way, we don't want to do that. We want to act and we want to respond. And we want to have affections of our heart that are different. And so we're going to walk through that this morning. Looking for love in all the wrong places is the title. We will be throughout the entirety of really the last 11 chapters of Hosea, 4 through 14. So just have your thumbs ready, your pages ready to turn. A lot of the passages will be up on the screen, but we will be bouncing all over the place this morning. And so if you would stand with me, please, in honor of God's word. And Lawrence St. John, one of our faithful leaders and deacons here at KBC, he's going to read this passage for us. Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 through 3.
Children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish. And also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and even the fish of the sea are taken away.
Thank you, Lauren. Father, we thank You for Your word. We believe it to be true. You have shown Yourself to be faithful. So God, as we examine the unfaithfulness of Your people in years and generations gone by, Lord, let us not become cold and calloused and prideful and come to the point where we think that that was their problem and not ours. So I pray that You would, by Your grace and Your kindness and Your Spirit, convict our hearts and burden us with the sin that is present within us. Bring us to a point of godly sorrow over our unfaithfulness and bring us to a point of confession and repentance and right relationship with You. Father, in a word, would You strip away what needs to go away from our lives? And would You allow us to look and be and think and act more like Jesus as a result of our encounter with Your word today? We love You so much. Father, I ask that my words would be motivated by Your Spirit, by love for Your people, by a desire to rightly represent Your truth with integrity, by fear of You instead of fear of men. God, get me out of the way and speak so Your word goes forth and accomplishes its purposes. We love You. We praise You. We ask this in Your name and we ask it in faith. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. This passage that we just read, I hope as you heard those words, as you saw them, as you followed along in your own copy of the scriptures, that you sensed a bit of a legal connotation to these words, because that's exactly how God intends them to be read. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. God, in essence, at the beginning of chapter 4, says, I accuse you of this. I bring this accusation against you. I am issuing formal charges against my people. I'm going to drag you into court and I am going to make my case. And so this is very much a legal framework in which the rest of Hosea operates. And we see this throughout the course of the 12 minor prophets. Because again, remember a couple of weeks back, if you were here, that God's prophets of old, they are not coming forth and speaking to God's people with some sort of new and original message. In fact, almost entirely what they say is unoriginal. They are simply drawing upon what God had already revealed to his people through Moses as he was bringing them out of Egypt and into the promised land. And God's prophets are calling God's people to remember and to repent, to get back in line with the agreement that you've already made. In many ways, God's prophets are his covenant enforcers. I would write that down if you're taking notes. That's the role, that's the position that they play. They come to God's people and they say, this is what's on the books. You agreed to this. Your forefathers did. Now start living up to it because you're not. And we remember that there are several places in the Old Testament where this covenant agreement is outlined. Really, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, called the Torah, the law, the way, all of that is there. It's summarized in some very key places. One of those is Deuteronomy chapter 28 through chapter 30. So just a couple of brief points of reminder and outline. This is where God says, if you obey me, I will bless your socks off. If you disobey me, I will discipline you in ways you cannot ever imagine. Again, you read those passages, those three chapters, it will turn your stomach what God says he will do. And will cause your heart to exult in joy over the blessings that he will give. This is part of the blessing, Deuteronomy 28:1. If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And he goes on and on and on in the verses after that. But on the flip side, later on in Deuteronomy 28, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you, things like disease and death and drought and overcoming forces of outside enemies. And really, the summation is found in that passage there, Deuteronomy 30, verses 15 through 20. We won't read through all of it, but that is a key text that we can refer back to often in the minor prophets. And just verse 15 says this, "See, I have set before you today life and good, or death and evil." That's the choice. It's black or white. And so this is one of those foundational texts that we can look back to as we work through the minor prophets. They're not coming up with something new. That's the point I'm trying to make. They're not speaking something original. They're saying, this is what God has already said. Remember, remember, remember. It's amazing how many times in the Old Testament and in the New, God calls us to remember what he's done for us. Now, why is that? Because we're dumb, because we're short-sighted, because we forget. How often have you gone through something and mourned and lamented and worried and been anxious and got angry at God? You get through with it and you think, wow, he did the same thing there in his faithfulness that he did the 10 times before. And we never think about that, do we? God says, remember. And so through the minor prophets, he's saying, be faithful to your past agreements. Remember what you signed on. Because you're breaking that right now. You are in violation of your contract with God. And so this is the legal argument the minor prophets are bringing in a lot of very different and creative and culturally appropriate ways. It's what the Hebrew scholars would call a covenant lawsuit. In Hebrew, it's the single word reeve or reeb, depending on how you'd like to pronounce that. It's the format that we find certainly in the last 11 chapters of the book of Hosea. So what I want to do is just, the first part today, walk through the legal argument that God makes. It's very structured. He has his case file put together very well, and see what God accuses his people of. And so we start off with the actual accusation. And again, the passage you've heard already this morning, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy, an accusation, a charge with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing and lying and murder and stealing and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed." So notice what God says. Let's dig into this. He says, I bring a charge against you. There's a controversy between us. You have offended me. You have ceased to be faithful to your agreement to me. You do not love me first and foremost any longer. You have forgotten my ways. So he makes this general statement, and then he starts to get very specific. He says, there is swearing and lying and murder and stealing and adultery and bloodshed in your midst. Now, as we read that laundry list of bad behavior that God just offered to his people through Hosea, I hope in your heart and your mind you're saying that sounds a lot like the Ten Commandments. Because that's exactly what Hosea is doing. He doesn't go through all 10 in sequential order as Moses had delivered them in Exodus 20, but he hits some of them. And he's saying, this one and this one and this one. God told you don't bear false witness, and yet you lie. God told you don't murder and steal, and yet you're doing that. God said don't commit adultery, and yet it's everywhere. And so what would have happened in the Israelites' hearts is they would have said, well, there's the first commandment and the third and the fifth and the seventh and ninth and tenth. Wow, we're kind of breaking all these, aren't we? And God's saying, bingo, that's the point. You have severed your faithfulness to my law. Among you, there is no faithfulness or steadfast love. And he says, there's murder, lying, stealing, all these things. So he's going back again to his described, written, formal law and saying, you broke this and this and this and this. This is the accusation. So he brings this charge against his people, and then he starts to move into presenting his evidence for their guilt. Now, as we move into this evidence, we're going to look at six pieces of evidence. We could look at a whole lot more. These are six of the big ones. I want us to guard against that thought that I already mentioned earlier of saying, wow, foolish Israelites, how could you ever do that? I want us to be sensitive enough and honest enough and broken and transparent enough. I want myself to be that way so that all of us can say, maybe there's a whole lot of me in these points of evidence as well. Maybe I'm a whole lot like this also. And I'm just praying that God would work within us. So bow your heads real fast. Let me just ask, Father, would you speak to us? Would you convict us as you did your people? It's not easy, but it is a demonstration of your faithfulness. So we ask this in confidence. Amen. Amen. So as we go through these evidences, may they speak to our hearts as well. One of the first points of evidence against his people is that they were participating in empty, hollow religious rituals. Look at what it says in chapter 6. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. These people still had priests. They still had places of worship. They still had burnt offerings. They still observed the holy days. But God says, your love for me is like the morning dew. It's there. You go and get a cup of coffee and you come back and it's gone. It is vaporized. It has vanished. There is no steadfastness in your love. They were going through the motions. They were going to church. They were reading their Bible. They were giving their money. And they thought, hey, that's good enough. Who cares about the rest of my life, Monday through Saturday? What I do on Sunday for a couple of hours takes care of everything else. And so God says this. What a condemning statement. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000? So I just gave you 10. And you've forgotten those. And if I wrote 10,000, they would be regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. So they forget him, but God does not forget. He remembers. Next we see, number two, that they were placing false faith in political stability. I hope this resonates with us as we head into the crazy time of an election year. We are always being drawn and tempted toward putting our faith in a red state or a blue state or an elephant or a donkey or whatever else you want to put your faith in. That is a draw upon our hearts. And yet God says this to Israel. Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. They've gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up, and the king and the princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. The northern kingdom of Israel was more than willing during their 200 years of history to go to any partner that was available, any nation that they thought could secure them some measure of safety. And so they run to Syria in the north, and they try to make a treaty with Assyria in the east, and they go south to Egypt. They looked everywhere for partners, for lovers, is what God says. And they never looked to the lover who had pursued them. They never looked to God. So God charges them with this second point of evidence. Thirdly, they were offering worship to false idols. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the tops of mountains and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters play the whore and your brides commit adultery. We remember from history that the very first king of the northern kingdom of Israel, Jeroboam, from the very outset, as the people of the north are starting to want to go back down south to worship at the temple in Jerusalem in the enemy land of Judah, that he commissions false priests and he carves false idols and he constructs false temples, all in order to keep his people in the north worshiping him, basically, in that place. And so from the very outset, you have the underlaying and the underpinning and the foundation of outright idolatry. At the beginning, they say, well, let's just worship this and pretend that it's Yahweh, that it's God. It's not a big step at all from there to outright idolatry, worshiping Baal and Ashtoreth and all those wicked Canaanite, near Middle Eastern false religions that we see that permeate the Old Testament. That's what they did. They were worshiping false idols. Fourthly, God charges them with living with prideful self-confidence. May this one speak to our hearts as well. A merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. God loves to oppress someone like that who's dishonest. Verse 8, Ephraim has said, ah, but I am rich. I found wealth for myself and all my labors. They cannot find in me iniquity or sin. I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feasts. So here's the picture, verse 7. Hosea speaks the biblical truth that God is against the dishonest. If you've got false balances, if you say this is something when it's not really and you're ripping people off, God is opposed to that. And then in verse 8, God's people are saying, but look how well we've done. You can't find iniquity with me. I'm fine because my life is easy. They equate those things, and those two are not equatable in God's economy. They say, everything is good. Look at my luxury. Look at how well I've done. Look at all the stuff that I have. Certainly, you cannot charge me with falsehood, with iniquity, because the evidence on the outside doesn't bear that out. And all the while, they're up to their eyeballs in sin, and God calls them on it, and they're so prideful in their self-confidence, they say, no, I'm fine. Folks, we're really good liars to other people, first of all, and we are the best liars to ourselves. I can talk myself into doing just about anything, and I know some of you, and you can too. We do that. We deceive ourselves. What does God say in Jeremiah? The heart is deceptively wicked above all things. Who can know it? So you say, well, I feel this way. That's a horrible reason to make a decision. This is where my emotions are leading me. Your emotions, your heart is wicked and depraved apart from the regenerate power of the Holy Spirit of God. Don't follow your hearts because it'll do this. You'll be prideful and you'll be self-confident. And so this just reeks with pride, and they can't smell themselves. And how often is that the case in our own lives? And so God says, because you won't humble yourself, I'm going to humble you, and I will make you not dwell in fine houses and palaces. But remember when I brought you out of Egypt and you lived for 40 years in tents? We're going to go camping. I'm going to take you back to that point. I will bring you down God promises to come against their false pride. And I can say to you, I think with much biblical certainty, that God still opposes the proud. And he will come against the proud. Because that doesn't smell like Jesus. That smells like us. And God wants us to look and think and act and be like his son. Number five, they are charged with the evidence of having false faith in wealth and comfort. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. His heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. For now they will say, "We have no king, for we do not fear the Lord." And a king, what could he do for us? So notice the progression. The more stuff they had, does it draw them closer to God? They wander farther from God. Again, I hope that speaks to our hearts as wealthy Americans who have more stuff that we will buy this week than some people will ever have the resources to buy in their entire lives. The more stuff they had, the more that separated them from God. The easier things became, the softer their faith in God became. So much so that in Hosea's day, it had gotten to the point where they were looking around and they were saying, "I don't need God. I don't even need a king. I have everything I need right here." Isn't that a commentary on our day and time today? I don't need God. I don't need anybody. I'm self-sufficient. I have wealth. I have comfort. Those are my gods. And so God says, "I'm going to come against you." And then really what is a summary point of evidence, we see that they are charged with ignoring and forgetting God's truth. "Set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. To me they cry, 'My God, we Israel know you.' Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue them. They made kings, but not through me. They set up priests, but I knew it not. With the silver and gold they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf." That was that false god in Samaria. "My anger burns against them. How long will they become or be incapable of innocence? They have set God's truth aside. They have broken their promise." And God summarizes it in verse 5. They have become incapable of innocence. They can't do anything but sin. And that really is our state apart from Jesus Christ. The New Testament says that anything that's not done in faith is what? Sin. That's all we know how to do on our own is sin, sin, sin. So we've seen the accusation. It's very clear in a legal sense. We have witnessed the evidence, and now we see that God delivers the verdict. These are the points that they were accused of. Before we look at the verdict real fast, just does any of that resonate with you? Does that connect with you? Are you ever guilty of participating in empty religious rituals thinking that's good enough? Do you place false, fake faith in political stability? Do you offer worship to false idols? We'll get into that in a minute. We might think, "I don't have idols." Yes, we do. I hope you change your mind by the time we leave. Number four, do you ever struggle with prideful self-confidence? I do. You find faith and security and wealth and comfort? I struggle with that. Do you ignore or just forget God's truth? I think we need to agree that we're probably in the same boat as these Israelites of long ago. And so here is the verdict. "Though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord, shall come rising from the wilderness, and his fountain shall dry up. His spring shall be parched. It shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. Samaria shall bear her guilt because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword, their little ones shall be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women ripped open." Guilty as charged. And it's a terrible verdict. The judgment is horrific that is coming at the hands of the Assyrians. And so notice that in this courtroom that is the book of Hosea, God is not simply the judge who delivers the verdict, but he's also the jury that hands down the sentence, and he has been the prosecuting attorney who brings the case, and he has been the plaintiff against whom the charges are brought. or the one who brings the charge. You see how it's all, God's over here, everything, judge, jury, lawyer, plaintiff, and Israel's over here as the defendant, and they are guilty. They don't stand a chance. Every piece of evidence speaks to the fact that they have been caught red-handed. They have turned in every direction to every source of comfort and wealth and every other nation or religious practice. They have trusted in money. They have rested in politics. They have had faith in their own abilities. They have run to everyone and everything and everywhere around them for affection and for peace and for deliverance. And all the while, they have ignored, they have spurned, they have stiff-armed God. They have paid lip service to him, and that's it. Their faithful husband, their true lover, the one who had delivered them. They have committed idolatry. How? By looking for love in all the wrong places. Looking everywhere for what God says, I alone provide perfectly for you. And so, in short, they are exactly like the unfaithful wife of Hosea, Gomer, who had proved herself to be a wife of whoredom. And so God closes the book of Hosea saying, here is the verdict, you are guilty, but his love shines one more time at the very end where he makes one final plea for faithfulness. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them, for the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. And so as we close this morning, I don't want that to be said about us. I don't want to be unwise and foolish, undiscerning, as the Israelites were. I don't want to be charged with being guilty of ignoring God's word. I don't want to chase after false things in this life. And yet my heart, if I'm being honest with you, is always being drawn toward security, toward comfort, toward possessions, toward reputation, toward future dreams, toward safeness. I want all of these things. My heart goes after those things. And yet God says that he's better. I don't want to be found guilty of being an idolater. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, that's not an issue for us. We don't have little idols sitting around anywhere. I don't have a little idol sitting on my nightstand or in my kitchen. We don't bow down to those things. So that's not an issue today. And I would argue against that every one of the evidences that should resonate with us, that certainly were charged against the Israelites, every one of those was an act of idolatry because they were looking somewhere else other than to God. They were looking for their love in a wrong place. So I want to present to you, I want to propose that idolatry is not an issue concerning little statues. Idolatry is an issue concerning our hearts. Augustine put it this way, idolatry is worshiping anything that ought to be used or using anything that ought to be worshiped. That's a really good way of putting it. Idolatry is worshiping anything that ought just to be used, it's not worthy of worship, or using anything, like using God, when we ought to be worshiping him. Idolatry, I think, in a statement, is misplaced affection. It is misplacing our heart's affection on something that does not deserve that affection. And those statements right there are actually very biblical in nature. In Genesis chapter 1, we see that God calls us to have this set of priorities in our life. We are to worship and serve God first, foremost, no rivals, nothing else competing against that in our lives. And then secondarily, we are to rule over creation, to have dominion over it, whatever that looks like in life, and to do that in God's name. God first, everything else second. Then sin enters the equation. Genesis chapter 3, and Paul describes it in Romans like this. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And so what sin does is it misplaces our affection and it reverses our priorities. And so instead of God being first and everything else second, something else takes the place of God, whether it is, as Paul said, an image of a man or a bird or a creeping thing or some other kind of animal or its other affections in our hearts. Misplaced affection is idolatry. If you are looking for love in your life, if you are looking for peace and purpose and security and joy and hope, any of those things that God alone says He offers perfectly, sufficiently, fully in Jesus, if you're looking elsewhere, we need to call that what it is. It's idolatry. And yet in the New Testament, we see this described very clearly because idolatry in the New Testament is not identified with statues. It's not identified with false sacrifices. It's identified in a completely different way, much more of a spiritual context. Paul says in Colossians, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire." All those things we say, yeah, those are on my top 10 lists of really bad things. And what? Covetousness, which is idolatry. If you want something that you have no right to want at that place of priority in your life, God says that's an idol. Paul will say the same thing in Ephesians 5. "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure," and we say, yeah, God, get those people. And then we read this, "or who is covetous," that is an idolater, "those people have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." New Testament clearly equates coveting with idolatry. And so I would propose to you that we are still surrounded by idols in our lives, and our hearts are always being called and tempted and beckoned to bow at the feet of different idols. So what might your idol be? What might your struggle be? What is that thing where you have misplaced your affection upon that whatever it is? Some thoughts on that. Work can certainly become an idol for many. If in your work, which by the way is a good thing that God gave us, but if in your work you find joy that God says you should only find in Him, or if you work so hard that you neglect greater priorities in your life, like Him or your family, then work has become an idol in your life, and it's sin. Even if you do a good job at it, it can become sinful. Speaking of family, your family can become an idol, and it is to many. If we become so preoccupied with either our spouse or our kids or our grandkids that we ignore the other people that God has placed in our lives and they suffer because we don't give them the attention and the love and the help that they need, God says your kids, your wife, your grandkids can become an idol. You need to guard against that. They can come in all shapes and forms. Power can become an idol. How might that look in your life? Let me ask you this. Do you fear uncertainty? Are you terrified of being humiliated? Is your greatest nightmare that you are out of control? Power and control might be an idol for you. My greatest nightmare is that I get up here on Sunday morning and my notes are out of order and nothing works and you guys are throwing stuff at me. That's a power control idol. I want things to be in control. I need to repent of that and guard against that in my heart. Approval and reputation can be an idol. What might that look like in your life? Do you go to great lengths to avoid any kind of rejection? Are you the people pleaser in the crowd? Do you bend over backwards, even if you're doing something you know you shouldn't be doing, but you're doing it because it will make other people happy? Are you more concerned with what the person next to you thinks than what the God you claim to serve thinks? Then that approval might be an idol in your life. Comfort and security, I think, is a huge place of idolatry in our culture. Do you always play it safe? Are you never willing to take a risk, even if God says you're supposed to enter into a risky situation? Do you always avoid anything that is stressful or controversial? Then your affection and desire for security and comfort in your life may very well be an idol. Are you following me here? Do you see how this works? We elevate these things that aren't necessarily bad in and of themselves. It's not a bad desire to be comfortable. It's not a bad thing to work. It's not a bad thing to love your family. If it's a misplaced affection, it becomes an idol. And so here's the issue in our hearts. We're going to worship something. You will. I'm going to worship something. You're going to worship something. Even the people in this culture who say, "I don't believe in a God," they just worship themselves, or they worship intellect, or they worship money. They're worshiping something. You never go to the deepest, darkest jungles of Brazil and find an unreached people group who don't worship anything. It's hardwired within us. We will worship something. And so the answer to our idolatry is not to strip ourselves of affections. The answer is to have the right affections. The answer is not to have misplaced affections, but to have the correct ones. The answer is to find our joy in the best thing. And this has often been called, let me fast forward past that. This has often been called the expulsive power of a new affection. If you're taking notes, I would write that down. The idea that if you love the right thing, the best thing, what it's going to do is it's going to kick everything else out of your life. It will push everything else aside. They all become secondary or tertiary or less than even that if you have the right affection. It's the idea that if I love my family and I also love sleeping in, one of those two is going to win out. And if I love my family more, then I'll get my rear end out of bed and I'll go to work to provide for them. Even though I love to rest, I love my family more. So this affection is expulsive toward this one. You get what I'm saying? Or if I love my health, but I also love hamburgers, so I'm standing at the line at McDonald's. Health and hamburgers, which one is going to win out? If I order a salad, you know. If I order three Big Macs, you also know. One has been expulsive upon the other. And so it is with Jesus. I'm not calling you today to say, just strip yourself of affections. Don't worry about any of that. I'm calling you today to say, have your chief affection be Jesus Christ. That was the call of God through Hosea upon his people in the Old Testament. Love me most. I'm best. Love me most. I'm where you're going to find your fruit and your joy and your provision and your affection. You and I will have an overriding affection for something or someone or somewhere. We will bow down at the throne of something. I want to call you today to always bow down at the throne of King Jesus. And let the affection for him be expulsive against things like an inordinate desire for money or power or security or approval or sex or fame or reputation. All those things. All those things can be good in their right context. Let Jesus be seen as so much better that he kicks all of those other things out. It's either him or it's something less. Those are the two biblical options. There's never door number three. There's never a third option that's offered to us. You will worship God as he deserves to be worshipped, or you won't. How is that looking in your life right now? As we get to a point of response, let me just ask you to close your eyes. And I want to ask you some questions, and I'm just going to trust, and I believe that you're going to take these seriously, and that God is going to work. As we have walked through these passages, I would just ask you right now in your heart between you and the Lord to name your idol. All of us have them. Name that right now. Say, God, you've convicted me that this is a point of idolatry in my life. I'm looking for love in the wrong place. Now I just invite you to join with me in saying these things to Jesus. Jesus, I confess that this affection, and then you fill in the blank, has taken the wrong place of priority in my life. Jesus, I confess this affection, fill in the blank, as being sinful and idolatrous because I have viewed it as more precious to me than you. Jesus, this morning I want to acknowledge that there is nothing more valuable in all of eternity than you. So Jesus, I confess this as sin, and I desire to repent of this sin by rejoicing in who you are. May you become the overriding, expulsive passion and affection of my heart. Jesus, there is nothing greater than you. There is nothing more lovely in this life than you. You are my pearl of greatest price. Jesus, would I love you so much that everything else would be forced to take a second seat. Jesus, you're better. If you're here this morning and you have a relationship with God through the perfect work of Jesus, I pray that today is a day of repentance from your idolatry and rejoicing in Jesus who deserves our affection. I know thinking and praying through this passage, preparing for this morning, that's something that I have had to do and I need to continue to do as God shines his light on our hearts. And before we sing, I just want to ask if there's anybody here who does not know God through a relationship with Jesus Christ. You've never surrendered to his lordship. You've never responded to his truth. You've never recognized what he did for you on the cross and through his resurrection. And I would just say to you today, if God is working in your heart, if you sense him inviting you to respond to Jesus, that what we've talked about today is incredibly relevant to you as well. Following Jesus means that he is the overriding affection of your heart, and everything else is second. And if you are interested in knowing what it means to follow him, surrendering to him, we would love to talk with you about that. You're certainly welcome to come and talk to me during our time of response and invitation in a moment when we stand. I would encourage you, if you came with someone that you love and you trust and you know better than me, that you would turn to them and ask them. You can also check on your connection card that you have some questions about that, and we will be sure to get in touch with you. Don't deny the invitation of the Lord upon your heart. Father, as we sing about your holiness and your righteousness and your greatness, I pray that we would respond in faith and we would respond by repenting of our idolatry and rejoicing in you. And we ask it in your name. Amen.